for all the ways they share. We come to a time of praying. There'll be a place for you to name a name or raise a concern, a petition, or a thanksgiving. So I invite you to let us go to God and together in prayer. Lord of life, we are astonished at your mercy and your goodness, that you chose to come among us as a human, born into this world as a weak, fragile baby, that you lived among us in humility, and that even you gave your life up in the cross to rise again to show us the way forward. And so we pray for those who are weak now. We pray for those in hospitals, for those who are facing treatments and tests and rehabilitations. Give courage, give strength. We pray for those who are struggling with their work just now, for those who look for work, and for those whose work is a burden to them. We pray for families who are seeking to be reconciled to one another. Give your patience. Give your forgiving power. Lord, we pray for those who are near to death. May they see light and hope and feel your presence, surrounded by those they love. Lord, hear the prayers your people make just now. Lord, for these and all unspoken prayers and prayers of the heart, we pray your help and your healing. We pray for the poor, for those who struggle to take care of their families. Use us and all people of goodwill everywhere to serve the least and the last and the lost, the weak and the vulnerable. And Lord, as your people, we pray, as Jesus taught us to pray and say together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.
My name is Sean Dunn, and this is my story. 5 years ago, life was good. I had a great job, a loving wife, an awesome group of friends. Everything was going my way. Then something changed within me. I began to lose my desire for everything. I became lethargic, overweight, irresponsible, and sarcastic. I lost my job. Bills stacked up. My marriage suffered. My car repossessed. Still, I didn't care. I saw 3 different counselors. Nothing seemed to help. I gained another good job, but lost that one too. My wife filed for a divorce. Then, the biggest shock of all, cancer. Doctors found a tumor the size of a grapefruit in the front right part of my brain. Without surgery, they gave me 4 to 6 weeks to live. Post-surgery life expectancy was 50%. On the outside, my life was utterly and completely broken. I don't know if any of you have been on death's door before, but let me tell you, your perspective becomes amazingly clear. I realized that the control does not lie in my hands, but in God's. I trusted Him, and I had no fear. My wife came back and stood by my side. My pastor, church, and a close group of friends continued to pray for me. I met one of the top neurosurgeons in the country and underwent surgery. I could feel God's presence in a tangible way. The doctor removed most of the tumor, and I started chemotherapy. Medical staff encouraged me with scripture and prayer. God restored my marriage and strengthened my family. And He even gave me a prosperous new job. During therapy, I lost half my hair. But God reminded me He counts all the hairs on my head. Estranged relatives developed friendships. God gave me compassion for hurting people. I see His mercies every day. I understand that life is a wonderful gift. I know His world is a complete miracle. I also know that God is good. And He put all the pieces of my life back together again. But that's not the point of my story. I thought I had it all figured out. But God showed me a deeper, richer way of living. He showed me who He was. He showed me that He is enough, no matter what the circumstances. Trust Him and see how He'll show Himself to you.
Our scripture is from Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, the second letter he wrote. He probably wrote more that we don't have. The reason we know that is because, number one, it was a messed up place and it needed a lot of help. And the other reason is in some of the letters that we do have, Paul says, you know, the last time I wrote to you, and it's not in the letters we have. So we know there's some letters he wrote we don't have. Where we're going to read in the 12th chapter of the second letter of Corinthians, we're kind of coming in on the middle of a fight. Remember, all these letters are like listening to half of a telephone conversation. You know, you're hearing one half, and you don't know what's been said on the other side. What we have is Paul responding to some stuff he's heard and some things people have said to him. So, 12th chapter, and we'll read verses 1 through 10. It is necessary to boast. Nothing is to be gained by it, but I'll go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a person in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that such a person, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard things that are not to be told, that no mortal is permitted to repeat. On behalf of such a one I would boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except of my weakness. But if I wish to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it, so that no one may think better of me than that which is seen in me or heard from me, even considering the exceptional character of the revelations. Therefore, to keep me from being too elated, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from being too elated. Three times I appealed to the Lord about this, that it would leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For power is made perfect in weakness. So I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of God may dwell in me. Therefore, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities for the sake of Christ. For whenever I'm weak, then I'm strong. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, open our hearts to your word. Let your strength fill our weakness. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Paul was the founding pastor of the first Christian church of Corinth. That's Corinth in Greece, not Corinth in Mississippi. But as I read this letter, I'm thinking, you know, when they got around to building a building, they didn't put Paul's portrait in the foyer. And as I read this letter, I'm thinking Paul's name is not on the cornerstone when they finally got around to building a church. And my guess is nobody ever suggested, you know, we ought to name the fellowship hall after Paul. And the reason that it didn't happen is because Paul got the church going, and then he moved on. He left to go start other churches, started a bunch of them. And we've got all these letters in the New Testament to these many churches, and there were some he started that we don't have letters to. So he got the thing going, and then he left, and then some other pastors, apostles, teachers came in after him. And we don't know a lot about them except Paul's conversation about them in this letter. And here's what we can figure out about them. We figure out these pastors must have been pretty impressive guys in the pulpit. I mean, they must have looked good. They must have really looked good in their expensive, tailored, three-piece togas. You know, I mean... And they must have had really good pastor hair. You know what pastor hair is? I've got some friends who are pastors, and they joke about pastor hair. You know, pastor is good, thick, curly, really well, you know, kept pastor hair. These guys must have had pastor hair and a big, toothy grin. And the reason we know that is because when people would bring up Paul, the previous pastor, they would say, well, wasn't he a little scruffy? Wasn't he a little shabby? He was kind of homely, wasn't he? And other guys would say, homely? He was just ugly. Paul, in the letter, it comes out in another place and in other contemporary records, they say he was not a pretty guy to look at. And it got back to Paul. It got back to Paul that these guys who had followed him were making little remarks about him, how he looked. And he let that ride. And then these guys must have been silver-tongued orators. I mean, they must have had a way with words and entertainers in the pulpit, because they say when anybody would say something about Paul, the former pastor, they would say, you know, that guy's letters are pretty good, but how did you listen to him with that whiny little voice? And that got back to Paul. And apparently these guys who followed Paul, well, apparently they love to tell stories of their own mystical religious experience, their own overwhelming visions and their revelations and their encounters with Christ. They must have loved talking about that stuff. Because people were saying to one another, you know, Paul never told us any of that kind of stuff. Well, these newcomers, they'd undermine Paul's teaching. And they were undoing the things that Paul had done. Well, it all got back to him. And so he writes this letter to the Corinthians, this second letter, in part, mainly in response to what these guys had been up to. And you know what he called them? He pours on the sarcasm here. He calls them in verse 11, "You're super apostles." You know, I was an apostle, but now you're enthralled by these super apostles. You know, these guys who look good and sound good and talk good and have got all this great mystical experience to share. And so today's passage is just a little snippet of what Paul is saying to these people. And he says in so many words, "Well, I know I don't look as good as those super apostles. And maybe I'm not as good as a good speaker as those super apostles. But you say I never had visions or revelations? Well, let me tell you about revelations and visions, since you brought it up." And then he switches into the third person. That was a teaching way, a way that rabbis, it's kind of like, I don't want to talk about myself, so I say, "Well, I got a friend," and or "Once upon a time there was a man." He's talking about himself, and he said, "Once upon a time, 14 years ago, there was a certain man who was seized by Christ, and he was transported to the heights of heaven, the third heaven," he said. "I don't know if he was in his body or out of his body, but he went to paradise. I don't know if he's in his body or out of his body, but he saw things that he was forbidden to share," Paul says. So there. He said, I got visions, but you know, I was told not to tell. I could keep you spellbound with my visions, but big deal. He said, and then Paul writes to him. He said, "I haven't chosen to boast about that." He said it wouldn't do any good anyway. He said, "But I have chosen not to impress you by telling you how good I am." He said, "Or telling you about my levels of spiritual maturity or insight or how I experienced the first or the second or the third degree of heaven." He said, "What I want to brag about, what I want to talk about, what I want to boast about is not how great I am. I want to tell you about my weaknesses. Let me tell you about my weaknesses." It reminds us of the way that an Alcoholics Anonymous meeting begins. When somebody speaks, they don't introduce themselves by saying, "This is my title," or "This is my job," or "This is where I live," or "This is any of my accomplishments." They begin by saying, I'm Michael, I'm Joe, I'm Mary, I'm Sam, and I'm an alcoholic." They begin by admitting their weaknesses. Paul, you see, is a person whose life in Christ begins not when Paul cleans himself up and figures it all out and makes himself acceptable to God. And as Paul tells it, "Christ died for me while I was still a sinner, before I'd cleaned up." He said, that's God's proof of His love toward us. Paul says, Paul encountered Christ at his lowest point, not at his highest point. He encountered Christ when he was filled with anger, with arrogance, with violence, when he was going around trying to stomp out the church of Jesus and the persecuting Jesus' people. It was not in his strength, it was in his weakness. You see, for Paul, faith in Jesus is not about working our way up to the first heaven or the second heaven or the third heaven. The story of Jesus is the story of God working His way down to us. God coming from heaven to earth on our behalf. God becoming flesh In Philippians 2, another letter Paul wrote to a church, he said, he refers to Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped, held on to. He emptied himself. Get that? God emptied himself. He took the form of a slave, born in human likeness, and in being found in human likeness, he humbled himself more and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Paul is convinced that I will not get the meaning of Christ when I am full, when I'm full of myself. I come to Christ when I realize that my own performance is not good enough. Whether it's good in some people's eyes or not so good, it's not good enough to guarantee me life. My Christ connection begins when I realize there is a Savior and it is not me. Paul is teaching what Jesus taught. Jesus did it in a different way. You know, maybe you've read that fifth chapter of Matthew, the Beatitudes there. Jesus stands up and he says to his disciples, his inner circle, he says, how fortunate, how lucky, how happy, how blessed are the poor in spirit. Yours is the kingdom of God. Now, wait a minute. We're thinking, how do we get our head around that? How blessed, how lucky, how fortunate, how happy are the poor? Luke just says the poor. Matthew says the poor in spirit. We're thinking, how is there anything good about being spiritually impoverished? And then he says, blessed are those who mourn. And we're thinking, wait a minute. The ones who have suffered a great loss? How are they fortunate? How are they blessed? How are they lucky? He says, they will be comforted. And then, blessed are the meek. Wait a minute. How are the meek lucky, fortunate, well off? He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will be filled. And we're thinking, well, what's good about being hungry and thirsty, not having what you need? And he says, blessed are the persecuted. And we're thinking, wait a minute. But it's that backwards, upside-down way of Jesus. And later on in the Gospels, Jesus says, the ones who have a head start to God are those who have met their own inadequacy, their own emptiness, their own thirst, their own hunger, their own weakness. He says, Jesus says, you know, the prostitutes and the children and the tax collectors, and the assorted sinners, and the mourners, they've got a head start to God over the clergy. That's what Jesus says. And Paul is saying the same thing. He's saying in our weakness, we find the strength of God. In our weakness, we experience the power of Christ, who became weak, the point of crucifixion, and yet was raised again. So Paul does this crazy thing then. He brags about his weakness. He boasts about his weakness. And he says, let me give you an example. He says, I have this thorn in the flesh. The Greek is more, I got this bad splinter I can't get out, or a stake. We don't know what the thorn was. We don't know what the thorn in the flesh was. He kind of uses this figure of speech. And across the centuries, there have been all kind of arguments about what it was. Some have said it was a physical ailment. And they've suggested everything from, migraines to epilepsy to malaria to a speech impediment, even leprosy. Some have said it's probably a mental or emotional illness. Others have said it's some kind of chronic temptation that he can... He can never resist and he cannot defeat. Personally, I vote for allergies and sinus problems. Whatever it was, Paul said, I prayed three times for God to get rid of this thing, this thorn in the flesh. Or maybe it was an exorcism, you know. I mean, three times he tried in a big, intentional way to get rid of this thing. But his prayers didn't work. And the implication may be, well, maybe those super apostles who've come to Corinth, the ones with the good hair and the good diction and the good pulpit presence, maybe they can work miracles left and right. Maybe they can just heal themselves and heal other people. But Paul, who is the greatest teacher and preacher of Jesus and the one who started these churches and really the one who got the thing going, he says, I cannot heal myself. I can't do it. I can't make it happen. Which is interesting. He says, my prayers didn't work. Which puts him the same place Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember? On the night he was arrested and betrayed, he prayed that, you know, let it be changed. And it wasn't changed. So Paul, in his faith, reframes his life. His ailment. He begins to look at it a different way. Before, he thought it was something the devil sent him. But he begins to see his predicament, his ailment, as a gift from God. Eugene Peterson, when he translates the Bible in the Message translation, you may have seen that. He uses this astonishing language. He has Paul say, I have the gift of a handicap. Well, you know, you or I could not and would not tell somebody else that their suffering or their handicap is a gift. We don't do that. That would be cruel, and that would be unkind to tell somebody else that your limitation is a gift. We couldn't. But you know, we could say that for ourselves. We could say that for ourselves if we came to understand it as Paul did. Paul reframes his limitation, and he chooses to see it as something God has given to him, basically so that he will not get a big head, that he will not be enthralled by the visions or by what he has done, which is significant. I mean, he started all these churches. Paul has come to see his ailment, his thorn in the flesh, as a kind of blessing, as something that keeps him in touch with his limitations so he will stay open to God, who revealed himself on a cross, weak, vulnerable. And he can do that because through it all, he has discovered that God's grace is enough. All these other things that he can't fix, but God's grace is enough to get through, to get by. God's grace is sufficient to get him through the circumstances of his life. And in the grace of God, he finds power that he does not have himself. And so it's in his weakness that he discovers the power of Christ. In verse 9, so I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities for the sake of Christ. For whenever I am weak, then I'm strong. Let me tell you about a fellow. Richard Rohr is a writer, spiritual writer, I discovered a few years back. He's a Roman Catholic priest. He's probably in his 60s now. I discovered some of his books and heard him talk. He tells about when he was a little boy, or a young man, growing up in Kansas. He knew very early on he wanted to be a priest, so he went to the seminary in his late teens, early 20s, and he said he was filled with energy and zeal to... He wanted to change the church. He saw things that weren't working right in the church, and he felt he was called to change them. And he knew he had to change himself, you know, learn how to be a priest and grow up a little bit mentally, emotionally. And so he went to the seminary, and he wanted to change himself, and he wanted to change the church, and he wanted to change the world. He said, and when I was in my 20s in seminary, he said, I figured that the division of labor would be like this. I would do 70% of the heavy lifting, and God could help me out and do 30%. He said, I'll do most of the work, God. You just help a little bit there on the 30. He said, and then I began to work as a pastor, and he said, I served some churches. And he said, I found some habits I had and some things in me that I kept doing that needed to be changed yet. And he said, it was hard to do. He said, and I found this church. And he said, I came to realize that some of the things that need to be changed, if it had been easy to change them, they'd have already been changed. He said, so I had to kind of reevaluate there. He said, so I decided the division of labor was a partnership. It's 50-50. I'd do 50% of the work, and God would do 50% of the work. Well, he got older. And he said, by the time I got into my mid-40s, and he had done some very significant things by that time. He had started some great ministries and was a great preacher. And it helped a lot of people discover Bible study. And he said, but you know, by the time I was in my mid to late 40s, I realized I had been right back in seminary about the 70-30 division of labor. He said, but I just had assigned the 70% to the wrong person. He said, I thought I'd do 70%. He said, I came to see God would do 70% and I'd have to do 30. And then I heard him talk last year. He said, well, I've entered my seventh decade. I'm 60. He said, and I discovered I had it all wrong. He said, now I'd say it's 98% God. And it's about 2% me that's making it all happen. He said, and you know, the day will come when I can't do anything. He said, the day will come when I will give up the breath. And he said, I will be able to do nothing. And he said, what happens to me? Well, it's 100% up to God. Yeah. He discovered it's his weakness that God shows his strength. And he learned another thing. He said, I used to think that we had to change ourselves or the world or the church to get God to love us. He said, and now I know, because God already loves us, we can find the power to change everything that needs to be changed. Thanks be to God. We'll just stand as we join in a blessing. Go forth into the world in peace. Love the Lord and serve Him. Render unto no person evil, for evil shown you, but love one another as God has loved you and forgiven you. Go in the name of God. We love His Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Alleluia. Amen.